That's right, okay.
יהוד רצון עם רפי ויון ליבי לפניך, אדוני צורי וגואלי.
May the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer.
I've lived in Israel 10 years now, and Jordash and I are moving away. It's really sad, we're moving away in a few weeks. In fact, we're flying to Switzerland on exactly September 22nd. Do you know what day September 22nd is? Does anybody know? It is in the middle of Sukkot, that's right. Is there anything else special that happened on September 22nd?
I got married.
No, didn't get married, but it's Bilbo Baggins' birthday! Didn't you know? How can you not know? Okay, well, in honor of Bilbo Baggins, I wanted to tell you that I'm immensely fond of you all, and 10 years is far too short a time to live among such excellent and admirable people. I don't know you half as well as I should like, and I like less than half of you. How does it go again? I don't know half of you half as well as I should like, and I like less than half of you half as well as you deserve. That is a quote from Bilbo Baggins. That last part, I think, actually does turn out to a compliment. I'm pretty sure. But it's true. I really wish that, you know, I spent 10 years and I really wish I could have known you better. I mean, I feel like, and I also wish that I could have allowed all of you to know me better as well. But for those of you who don't know me half as well as you should like or as well as I should like, here's a little bit of my backstory. I was born and raised in a believing family in Canada, and I went to a Christian school from kindergarten to grade 12. And I accepted Jesus into my heart in kindergarten. Grade 6, or age 11, was a particularly hard year for me. I was very lonely. My best friend growing up, she skipped a grade. So she skipped grade 6 and went to grade 7, so I was left alone. And in this class, there was an odd number of girls. So every time we had to pair up to do an assignment, I was always left out. And I was always... I had to pair up with the leftover boy in the class, you know, and that's just completely humiliating, you know. One afternoon during recess, I was by myself as usual, and, you know, I hid behind one of the buildings of school and cried out to Jesus, and I felt like, you know, I know that it's always really weird to hear from this pulpit, oh, I heard Jesus talk to me, but, you know, I really did feel like I had an impression that Jesus was telling me that he would always be my best friend and that he would never leave me. And later on, our teacher, it was a Christian school, so our teacher got us to sing this hymn, What a Friend We Have in Jesus. And it just moved me to tears. You know, one of the verses says, do thy friends despise, forsake thee, take it to the Lord in prayer. In his arms he'll take and shield thee, thou wilt find a solace there. And I was just, you know, just moved to tears, and it was so embarrassing. In the middle of class, everyone was singing, and, you know, I had to hide my face, and then my teacher, she saw me, she's like, you know, she threatened to make me sing a solo because she thought I was refusing to sing or something, but then she saw me crying, and she left me alone. Anyway, grade 6, or age 11, was a very eventful year for me. I learned that Jesus was my best friend. I got baptized that year. It was also the year, by the way, that I first read The Lord of the Rings and first read Bilbo Baggins' famous speech. But it was also that year that I knew I was going to be an astronomer. When I was really little, I had won a lot of prizes in math, and, you know, I thought, what's the big deal? It was so easy. You know, I didn't realize that it was a gift, you know. And I wasn't very good at all in the arts and literature, you know. So I started to realize in grade 6 that this was a gift, that I loved learning, that I was really good at math. I loved learning space, and I watched a lot of Star Trek, and I asked my parents for a telescope, and they got me one, and I subscribed to Astronomy Magazine and started reading voraciously about this kind of stuff. And by the time I was in high school, I knew that the combination of the passion and the gift were signs of my calling. I think back on that and I remember how confident I was, and now I feel a lot less confident that it's really my calling, because yeah, I know that a lot of you think I'm really smart, but I don't feel smart because all my colleagues are really, 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 really smart, and I feel like they're way smarter than me. But anyways, I have to look back and remember that at least at this time, I feel like it is my call. So let's fast forward to the summer of 2002. This is when I first came to Israel. It was the peak of the Second Intifada, and I had arranged with a professor at the Hebrew University to do a summer research project with him on dwarf galaxies. My parents were really, really concerned. It was the peak of the Intifada, and I was 21 years old, okay? My parents were really adamant that I not go at all, you know? And my parents were kind of, you know, but my grandparents were really, no. And so, but I felt peace about going anyway, you know, I still prayed about it and stuff. And I went, and, but I was still kind of nervous, you know. By the time I was 21, I was actually pretty well traveled. I'd been to Hong Kong, China, Japan, the United States, Mexico, Peru, Morocco, Spain, and Gibraltar. So I had been to several countries by this time, but I'd never been to a war-torn country. And so I was really nervous, you know, what if something happened to me, you know, my poor parents, what would they do? So on the plane ride over, I was on a British Airways flight, and that year, British Airways normally lands in Tel Aviv and refuels and then flies back to London Heathrow. But that year, they decided that they would land in Cyprus, refuel, and so that they could go to Tel Aviv, drop everybody off as quickly as possible, and leave, right? So, and it's true, that's what they did that year. And
I'll do it again soon.
So, but in, because they were landed in Cyprus, I woke up, it was nighttime, and I had to wake up, and I looked out the window. At the time, I really liked window seats, now I can't stand them. but I liked the window seats, and I could see out my window, I could see Jupiter, Venus, and the Moon. Now, Jupiter, Venus, and the Moon are the three brightest objects in the sky besides the Sun. They were so bright, and they were so beautiful, they were shining over the Mediterranean, and they're close together, so it makes it really beautiful. It's called a conjunction. And I thought, wow, they look, you know, they're the same here as on the other side of the planet, you know. But more importantly, the God who made these planets and the God who brought me to this side of this planet is the same as in Israel as he is in Canada. Ana elech meruchecha ve'ana mipanecha evrach enesach shamayim shamata ve'atzia she'ol hinaka. Im esach kanfei shachar v'shchena v'acharit yam gam sham yadcha tancheni v'tocha zeni yamanecha. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn and settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hands will guide me, and your right hand will hold me fast. It's from Psalm 139, somewhere in the middle. Well, of course the planets and the moon look the same from the other side of Earth, right? Because the solar system is really, really big compared to the Earth. And I want to demonstrate to you just how big it is, okay? This is, wow, it's really dark now, so this is actually kind of cool. We can see this video pretty decently on these two screens here, but it's much better on this TV screen, so feel free while I set this up, feel free to kind of sit, walk over, and kind of get a good view, okay? Okay, good.
It's going on your floor.
Oh,
Can you pause it and go back to the beginning? Been put in their positions through the Hipparcos satellite. Like all the distances have been exactly measured, and then when we see the galaxies, every one of those things are exactly where they've been measured to be. Okay, so for those of you who are on the internet and who don't see this video, it's on Brent Tully's website, and it's called Flight to Virgo. It's also on the YouTube. It's called Voyage to Virgo on YouTube. Anyway, so let me play this. I'll just play it here, and then maybe you can see. Where's the mouse? Maybe if I just do this. Yeah, okay. Okay, so what you see here is, the credits. Here's the Orion constellation. You can see the Orion's belt right here. And as we move towards the Orion's belt, you'll be able to see the Orion Nebula here, which is a birthplace of a bunch of new stars. Now, the constellation kind of disappeared because all the stars were in different positions. Here's the Horsehead Nebula, which is a cloud of dust that's silhouetted against glowing hydrogen gas. And as we move through, remember, all these stars are real stars that have been measured. And they've been put in this little video, but I think it's really beautiful. The Orion Nebula was about 1,000 light years away. This is the Rosette Nebula, which is also a nursery of young stars. And with the glowing hydrogen in the background. But not all nebulae are birthplaces of stars. This one here is the Crab Nebula, which was just a remnant of an exploding star. It went supernova, and it left behind a blinking pulsar, you can see here. There's also the Hyades and Pleiades clusters right here. The Pleiades is mentioned in Job, by the way. So, and then now we're going to move outside of the plane of the Milky Way. The Milky Way is a collection of about 100 million stars, and astronomers obviously can't see above the plane of the Milky Way. This is just a depiction based on other galaxies. So once we zoom out of the Milky Way, you'll be able to see here on the side the two Magellanic Clouds, which are dwarf galaxies that are orbiting our galaxy, and our neighboring giant galaxy, which we'll see here in a second, is the Andromeda, and you can see that with your naked eye. It's really awesome. And this is the next biggest one after Andromeda. This is M33, and those galaxies and all the dwarf satellites here, all of them make up the local group. This is another nebula here in that galaxy. So that was just the local group. Now we'll move towards the local supercluster. On the way, we'll see some pretty sights like M81 and M82. That's the Cigar Galaxy. And as you can see, we'll pass by M101, which is a really pretty one. I've seen that in the telescope, as well as M51. You can see that in the telescope. It's got a little companion galaxy that it's interacting with. Now, all the galaxies are situated in a filament here. And the cosmic web is made up of filaments, pancakes, and nodes. That node here is the Virgo supercluster. So we'll zoom along the filament here that consists of about 100 galaxies. All of these, by the way, are all galaxies. None of them are stars. They're all real. They've been measured. And these are all real pictures of them. So now we're zooming in towards the Virgo cluster, which is about 1,000 galaxies. All kind of interacting with the total gravity of the group. This here in the center is M87. It's the giant elliptical galaxy that's in the center of this cluster. You can see there's a jet here because there's a supermassive black hole in the center of that galaxy. Now that was just the local universe, okay? Wasn't that cool? I like this video because it's the real universe, right? So that was just the local universe, okay? If this Shekel was the Milky Way galaxy, the size, then the Virgo cluster would just be across the room. But the farthest galaxies that we've ever seen are actually
if the farthest galaxies were actually smaller than this Shekel, but they would be all the way at about the Dome of the Rock, approximately. So that's the farthest we can see, and the universe itself is a little bit slightly bigger than that.
Is that orbiting around us? Do others orbit around? Or?
Yeah, yeah. There are satellite galaxies that orbit around.
Not many, but we are orbiting around.
Yeah, yeah. That's right. Okay, so I want to quote to you another verse. Hashemayim misaplim kvod el umaseh yadav magid harikia yom leyom yabia omer velaila lalaila yechaved da'at. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech, night after night they display knowledge. That's Psalm 19. So I am an astrophysicist. I study this stuff. I love it. It's really awesome. I mean, if this doesn't bring you to worship God, I don't know what will, you know? Like, it's just pretty awesome. But some people wonder, you know, if I'm a scientist, how can I believe in Christianity? Isn't there some sort of conflict? Well, what are some of the reasons why I believe in Christianity? Well, I'm not going to go into them in detail, okay? One of the reasons is the resurrection. I do find the arguments for the resurrection quite compelling. I'm not going to go into detail about those arguments. They're really cool, but it's really not my specialty. There's a book by N.T. Wright called The Resurrection of the Son of God, and Jordash has read it, and he summarized some of the arguments, and I found them really good. But it's this thick, you know, it's really thick, and it's really academic and stuffy, so if you prefer not to read a book like that, there's also a popular book by Lee Strobel called The Case for Christ, and I read that, and I found that pretty compelling. I actually have a few copies of The Case for Christ, which I need to get rid of, because I'm trying to get rid of all my books and get the e-copies of them. So I'm going to bring them one Saturday, I guess 2 Saturdays from now. I'll bring all my books and you can take a look at them. In any case, the resurrection is central to the faith. It's probably the only religion in which a historical claim is the cornerstone of the faith. If you take it away, the faith crumbles. Paul does say that in 1 Corinthians. But if the resurrection is true, then Jesus is someone you need to pay attention to. And you need to pay attention to what he said, who he claimed he was, what some of his followers said, you know, and then you can go on and derive other things about Christianity. But I'm not going to go into that. I just wanted to mention that briefly. I do find them compelling. You know, obviously I told you I grew up in a Christian home, so I didn't become a Christian through intellectual arguments. However, I can say that I remained a Christian through intellectual arguments. Intellectual arguments rarely convince people to become Christians. I only know one person who did, who was convinced through intellectual arguments to become a Christian, and, you know, that's not a lot, one person, although I don't know that many come to faith anyway. But anyway, okay, so intellectual arguments were what kept me from leaving the faith. Now, why would I even consider? Well, there are so many reasons why people might leave the faith. The church is just incredibly messed up, you know. The church is full of hypocrites. The church teaches about women is just completely demeaning. How the church treats homosexuals and queer people. How the church teaches science, you know, and is totally unthinking. A lot of, you know, and I'm making stereotypes. Usually the most extreme members of the church are usually the loudest, so you hear these things, okay? So, the church is completely unthinking. It's involved in all the wrong politics, you know? They're so involved in all these. So there are plenty of reasons why someone might leave the faith. Some of these reasons, you know, would have convinced me, except that I was convinced with the resurrection. So it would not be intellectually honest if I left the faith that I was convinced of the resurrection. That wouldn't make any sense. But notice these reasons revolve around the church and how the church is, you know, like, that doesn't say anything about whether or not the resurrection happened. So, but I wanted to talk about, let's talk about the church being so bad, okay? Well, you know, quite honestly, we see all of this because, especially those of us in the Western world, we look at a particular loud group of Christians in the United States and we think the church is just ridiculous. But the truth is, the church is really not that bad. I'm going to tell you an experience that I had in Vienna. Jordash, a couple years ago, got this scholarship to study there. He studied German and went and visited for a week, and both of us were just lamenting how there were all these statues around of these really, you know, of these dignified men who were clothed, fully clothed and dignified. They were usually artists, like Mozart, or a scientist or something. But they would have these half-naked women falling at their feet, you know? Like, and this was the secular world at the time. I don't know when these, but, you know, during the Renaissance, I guess, these statues were put up. But then we walked into a church building, and we saw these beautiful murals of all these women who were dignified, who were, like, honored for the things that they did. They weren't honored for their bodies or things like that. They were honored, you know, and this made me realize that the church for centuries was far ahead of the rest of the world when it came to women. The church honored women. In fact, okay, when the church first started, it was, of course, surrounded by the Greek culture. Greeks were incredibly misogynist. In fact, they would, you know, if they had a baby girl, they would often abandon the girls because girls were worth far less than boys. And immediately the church forbade infanticide from the start. They forbade all kinds of things, too, that were beneficial. The reason why the church was beneficial to women at the time was, they forbade divorce for just any stupid reason, you know. They forbade polygamy. You know, the leaders had to be monogamous. They forbade infidelity. So, you know, at the time, it was totally okay for men to go sleeping around, but it was not okay for the women. But the church said, no, men can't be sleeping around either. And so these kinds of things that the church ruled on were very beneficial to women, and that's the reason why throughout all of church history, there have been, you know, more women involved in the church than men, because, you know, it's a really good religion for women. And that's a topic that's near and dear to my heart, because I've studied a lot. I am a feminist, and I've studied a lot about this kind of thing. Okay, where was I? Yeah, okay, and come over to modern history. It was the church that fought for women's right to vote, okay? I mean, no other religion did this. This was Christianity. There were some secular women as well, but it was really the church that was fighting for this. Look at the countless charities that Christians have started. The church also has taught the world the importance of forgiveness and loving your enemy. Do you understand how revolutionary that idea was, to love your enemy? It's something that Jesus said during a time when the Jewish people were under oppression from the Roman government. It was just it was a really hard pill to swallow for people at the time, to love your enemy. The church also taught the world that real heroism isn't about fighting and winning wars, it's about laying down your life for others. And that is also revolutionary. We've heard these things for 2,000 years, so sometimes we take these for granted, but the world learned from us, okay? You know, I mean, Jesus particularly. But during the Greek days, you can read all this literature, Jordash can tell you all about this, where all the heroes, they all go out and win wars and fight battles and things, and that's what being a hero was all about. Or they had, you know, they rose up the ladder of political intrigue or something, you know? But Christianity taught the world that heroism isn't about any of that, it's about laying your life down. What other religious leader or founder ever washed the feet of his betrayer? I mean, that still blows me away. I mean, sometimes it's like, oh yeah, washing feet, because we hear that every single Easter and whatever. But it's like, it's so incredible that he humiliated himself. I think we don't really understand it so much in the West because we don't have distinctions between classes anymore. Thanks to Christianity, by the way, you know? that we don't understand how humiliating it was for him to do this, but he did this, and it was just so awesome. So, you know, I'm trying to toot our horn a little bit because I keep hearing about how Christianity is so bad and the church is so bad. But you know what? Actually, we're not that bad. And we have a pretty awesome leader who taught some pretty awesome things. What about, you know, other religions? I mean, there's a major religion that in the Middle East where infidels deserve to be slaughtered. You know, if you convert out of their religion to another one, you deserve to be slaughtered. Even in extreme versions of Judaism, if you convert especially to Christianity, then you'll be completely shunned and never spoken to again. But if you are a Christian and you convert out of Christianity, the worst we'll do to you is just call you up a few times more than you'd like. You know? The worst we'll do to you is be slightly annoying. But we're not going to, you know, it's against Christianity to go and, you know, slaughter you or whatever, or even, like, not speak to you again. That wouldn't be consistent with Christianity. Okay, what about atheism? Have you ever heard of this? Atheism would never have a holy war. Atheism would never have the Crusades. Well, excuse me, Mr. or Mrs. Atheist. Check your facts. Do you remember the French Revolution? The French Revolution was horrible. It was done in the name of atheism. The slaughter of clerics and royalty was so bad that some historians call it the first modern genocide. You know, other people say no, the first modern genocide was the Armenian genocide, but it doesn't matter. It was so bad that at least it's debated, you know. And this is because they did it in the name of atheism. Another country, Albania, after World War II, it was declared an official atheist state. Churches were burned and hundreds of clergy and believers were tortured and executed. And they were publicly vilified and starved to death. This is state atheism. What about the biggest atheist nation on earth? China. We all know its human rights abuses. We all know the persecution that they did to the church and other religious groups. I mean, lately, China's lightened up on that, which is good. However, in this atheist nation, boys are still valued more than girls, so that 117 boys are born for every 100 girls. That means, now I did the math and I got a different number from what the website said. Okay, the website said that 30 million girls in China have completely disappeared. I did the math and it was more like 100 million, so I'm not really sure what was up with the difference. But anyways, a lot of girls are missing just because they're girls. They were probably killed. They were probably, like, aborted just because they're girls. They were maybe abandoned, maybe given up for adoption in best case scenario. In fact, if you ever want to adopt a child from China, it will always be a girl because girls are unwanted. This is the value system of the biggest atheist nation on earth. And this isn't all. There are actually, if you look up state atheism in Wikipedia, there's actually a whole list of states that instituted state atheism, and you can see their histories and the kinds of things they did to religious people. So it's not true that atheism doesn't have holy wars. So yes, the church has its problems. It does. But atheism and other religions also have their problems. Okay. So one of the things that is a real blemish on church history is the Crusades, something that Jordash has been learning a lot about lately. It's a major atrocity in our history. But we do feel remorse for it. We've repented and come clean. In 1996 to 1999, 2,500 Western Christians retraced the massacre trail of the Crusaders from Cologne, Germany, through Turkey, Syria, Lebanon, and all the way here to Israel, turning it into a repentance route, apologizing to Eastern Christians, Muslims and Jews for the Crusades. I mean, it's just beautiful. I know it was late, it's like 1,000 years late, but at least it happened, you know? What other religion does this? It's true that repentance isn't unique to Christianity. We are, after all, in the middle of the 10 days of awe, and it's a very beautiful Jewish tradition that these 10 days are focused on making sure you apologize to people you've hurt and make sure you're right before God and stuff. And that's pretty cool. I think that's awesome. But it's also, I'm just trying to say, it's a major emphasis in Christianity. Christianity also emphasizes forgiveness. So not only should the perpetrator apologize, but the victims should also forgive. And that, I think, is actually a little harder than perhaps asking for forgiveness. Anyway, that was a rather long-winded answer to some of the reasons why I can be a scientist and still believe in Christianity. It's not even a full answer because I only focused on, you know, the church and why the church isn't so bad and how Christianity has some pretty nice teachings. And I didn't even touch about logical philosophical arguments, and I didn't even talk about science at all. I mean, to do with faith. However, other people have done this, and I wanted to just focus on the history of the church and how, you know, Christianity has made a contribution to the world that has been positive. I mean, there are some negative things too, but there have been positive things because Jesus taught some pretty cool things. Switching gears. Most of you are Christians here, and you don't need any convincing that that Jesus' teachings were good and true. But where do I hear all this kind of flack about Christianity? Well, I hear it in the secular academic world. You know, I hear it all the time, just snide remarks about how dumb Christians are or whatever, you know? And it gets really tiring sometimes, so that's why I rant, you know, about how great Christian it is. And it's also, yeah, so these reasons aren't even, you know, obviously I shared with you, I have also had experiences with Jesus, and that comes into the picture too. And But anyway, the secular world, I hear a lot of flack about Christianity in the secular world, and I'm going to show a figure. Oh no, did it turn off again? Okay, can you just... Oh, Alfred went. Okay. Okay, so, oh, you can see it here, too, sort of. It's really dim. This is a figure from Bradley Wright's Christians Are Hate-Filled Hypocrites and Other Lies You've Been Told. Bradley Wright is a sociologist at the University of Connecticut, and now my e-reader has restarted. It's kind of strange. I have printed copy, and I've got all these devices, and yeah. Okay, so let me just read a little passage from what he says. He actually, this book is really interesting because it shows a lot of statistics of how actually the perception of Christianity isn't that bad in the States. He focuses on Americans. But the real home of anti-Christian attitude is in the universities. So I'm going to quote from the book. I want to address one more issue about perceptions of evangelical Christians. And given the nature of my work, it's one that I'm particularly aware of, the attitudes of college faculty members. In 2007, the Institute for Jewish and Community Research surveyed the religious beliefs of over 1,200 faculty members at various American colleges and universities. As I understand it, this study was looking for anti-Semitism among faculty members, but they instead found something surprising, a strong intolerance toward evangelical Christians. So this graph here shows you the response of people if you have negative feelings toward this group. The y-axis is the percentage of professors that responded, yes, I have negative feelings toward this group, and the x-axis are different religious groups. So as shown in the figure, over half, that's the biggest bar, 53% of faculty members have negative feelings toward evangelical Christians. The other groups are Mormons, Catholics, atheists. What else is there? Persons not practicing any religion, non-evangelical Christians, Buddhists, and Jews. Okay, so they have the most positive views about Jews, the least positive views about evangelical Christians. This was far more than toward any other group. 22% of the time. Okay, so I'll skip that. So the study's authors concluded, if not outright prejudice, faculty sentiment among the largest religious group in the American public borders dangerously close. So if evangelicals really want to find a place where they are thought poorly of, go to college. With no little irony, the faculty of America's colleges and universities rally under the banner of tolerance and diversity, but this may not be extended to all religious groups. In fact, whether intentional or not, American college campuses may have fostered climates of open hostility to evangelical students, faculty, and staff who display their religious beliefs. As an evangelical Christian at a state university, this is something that I see and hear about all too often. For example, last year I attended a talk held at a humanities center about Christian missionaries in Australia. In the midst of the discussion afterward, a philosophy professor loudly exclaims, "Christianity is a jackass religion." Then just to make sure that we all got it, he repeated it. What amazed me was that no one challenged him on it, including me. If he had said the same thing about Islam or an Eastern religion, or especially the indigenous Aboriginal religion of Australia, he would have been beaten by the other faculty. But it was okay to slam Christianity. I'm not saying that all of the faculty agreed with him, but rather that his statement apparently wasn't so far out of bounds that it needed correction. A couple of days ago, we were invited for a Rosh Hashanah dinner with Naomi Saul, and we heard some amazing, amazing stories of how Jesus is appearing to Muslims in dreams and visions. Muslims in Egypt and Palestine are flocking to the message of love in Christianity. These people commit their lives to Jesus at the risk of their lives. We also heard a lot of stories about Jesus appearing to religious Jews and how they're also putting their faith in him at the risk of extreme ostracism and accusations of betrayal to the Jewish identity. And I was wondering, wow, these are so amazing. Why doesn't Jesus ever appear to the secular academic world? At least I don't hear any stories of it. Someone at the dinner suggested that maybe it was because seculars and atheists aren't seeking God or divine truth, and the people of other religions, even if they're believing false things, are at least seeking. I don't know, that's definitely an interesting theory, and I'll have to chew on that a bit. I'll throw that out. But the point is that some of us believers have been called into the academic world. I shared with you that I felt like I was called since the age of 11. But how do we live out this calling? How do we point our colleagues to Christ when they are so anti-Christian? Obviously, some of you do minister among Muslims and Jews, and they're also very anti-Christian. So, and you guys are veterans, you know how to pray for them, and you're now seeing a whole lot of fruit in this area, but I don't see anything happening in the academic world. A study by Eklund et al., 2007, studied the religious beliefs of scientists in elite American institutions. They found that 2.6% of physicists attend a religious service once a week, and that's all the religions combined together. 2.6% of physicists, okay? So I'm a physicist. Wow. However, about, like, if you combine all the sciences together, 23% of all scientists identify with some sort of Christianity, so any kind of Christianity. I just added them all together, so you get 23%. But anyways, God could be totally at work, even if we don't see it happening. In fact, I've heard some people say here in the Middle East that these dreams or visions are Jesus kind of, you know, picking up the slack for where the church failed, you know. And I believe the church has definitely failed in the academic area. I have to believe that Jesus can still make up for our failings. In the meantime, though, we who are called to the academic world, how can we point our colleagues to Christ? Sometimes I feel like we should just let them be since they've made their decisions, but I don't know if that's the right answer. I don't really have answers to this, but I can make a few suggestions. One thing that I'm pretty sure of is that we should strive for excellence, because excellence glorifies God. Shoddy work will not get you any credibility in the academic world, and this is also true not just of the academic world, but also true of art and music and literature. If you do shoddy work, you are not going to be listened to. So strive for excellence. Use your gifts the best that you can. At the same time, recognize that it is God who has given you your gift. Genesis 39, verse 2. The Lord was with Joseph so that he prospered, and he lived in the house of his Egyptian master. When his master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord gave him success in everything he did, Joseph found favor in his eyes and became his attendant. Potiphar put him in charge of his household, and he trusted to his care everything he owned. Daniel chapter 1. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, king of his court officials, to bring into the king's service some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility, young men without any physical defects, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that, they were to enter the king's service. To these, skip down a few verses. To these four men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them into his service, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding, about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in the whole kingdom. So we pray that we can be like them. That excellence was really the only thing I'm pretty sure of does give glory to God. The rest of my suggestions, I'm not as sure of, but I'll just say them anyway. We can start with values that we have in common and call them on it when they're not being consistent with those values. So for example, you know, these people value tolerance and openness, but they make fun of Christianity. You know, let's call them on it. I remember Danny told a story once of how he was arguing in class about how missionary work should be allowed in a democratic country that values free speech. If you value, you know, these are values that they have. Call them on it when they're not being consistent. You know, toot our horn a little bit about Christianity. I don't know. It's a tactic that I've been trying lately. I don't know how effective it is. I'm very new at this, and I just don't. It's really hard to be able to try to be like a light of some sort to people who are academic and who are skeptical. On the other hand, other scientists, such as sociologist Bradley Wright and a chemistry professor who spoke here at Narkeese, they advise their students to be quiet about their faith until they reach tenure because the field is that vicious. Your job will definitely be at stake if you open your mouth too loudly. I mean, and there's some point to that, right? And you might think that, you know, academics are only impressed by good arguments, but it's not true. They're also impressed by an ethical lifestyle. Academics, I find, are impressed by a fervor for social justice. They're also impressed if you champion the rights of the poor, you know, the oppressed, if you care about the environment and care about animal welfare. They're impressed by that. And that's great, because God cares about these issues too. So maybe some of these things we can try to show and try to be a light in that way. Lastly, always recognize that sometimes we will get jabs for our faith, and we shouldn't try so hard to win their respect. And this is a really hard one, especially for me, because I value the intellect so highly that the worst insult that I can ever think of is somebody called me unthinking and I'm motivated by faith-based bias. You know, I'd much rather you call me fat and ugly. And quite frankly, you know, a lot of academics are motivated by anti-faith bias, but that's another matter. In any case, the point is that truth and integrity should be higher values to us than avoiding the worst insult ever. I'll skip that one. Okay, so I spent the morning, oh my gosh, it's 1:00. Okay, I spent the morning speaking to a tiny minority of you, I know. And I know that nothing that I've said is particularly revelatory, but I wanted to end by asking the church, reminding the church to please pray for us who are in academics. It's tough. I know we're not in ministry, we're not in chains or anything for the gospel, but we still need your prayers, okay? Ephesians 6:18. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions, with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. Pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Not exactly in chains, but pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should, not just in my words, but in my life as well.
Thank you, Joe. I haven't made a study of this, but I don't know many congregations that students who have systematically are robbed of their faith can come to a congregation and can ask difficult questions and express themselves openly without fear of being put down or they can express what they're receiving in the university and hopefully we'll have answers for them and most of all we'll love and appreciate them. And yes, sinners are welcome here, of all types, of all shades, but we want to see them one to the Lord as well. If you have an idea that you'll be comfortable in a destructive lifestyle, you're mistaken, because I'm convicted by my lack and my shortcomings and my sin constantly. So the gospel has a way of bringing to light and bringing the open and impliable to repentance. So let's all stand. We're going to see in closing. What a problem we have in Jesus. have yet to come to know you, we thank you that there's a firm foundation to our faith. And we bless you that there are those, even now as we pray, who feel the tug of your Holy Spirit on their hearts to be your disciples, your followers. Father, we bless you and thank you now for making us light, salt and light in this age we live in, that denies you, that rejects you, that tries to tear faith in you apart. We love you, we bless you, and we thank you that we have a firm foundation in you. In Jesus' name. Amen. Lord bless you. Lord peace.